Well, it's always nice when children make you feel your age. I'm sitting here this morning, I've got young Toby, making sure I can find the right Bible passage in the Bible. So it's always nice when they come and they help you in such ways. Obviously, I'm getting to that point, I need that sort of assistance. I'd ask your attention to the chapter that we read together in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Here we have an account of the king Ahaz, the son of Jotham, who was the king of Judah. And when we look back at the Old Testament times, we can be guilty of making a mistake if we're not careful and thinking how times are very different to our own. But to take such a view would show our lack of knowledge on the Word of God. Times change, yes. And there are times when there's greater blessing of God, but there's also times when there's a withdrawal of that blessing. And there's times of difficulty for the true believer, and certainly for the true servant of God, as we'll see from this passage. And it's amazing, isn't it, when you think of the history of Israel. I've just been reading through it in my personal readings. I think of the tremendous wisdom of Solomon. He was asked by God, what do you want? And he asked for wisdom, and he's given wisdom and wealth. And yet we find him building temples and altars to pagan deities because his 700 wives and 300 concubines moved him in the direction of paganism and idolatry. And it reminds us how each one of us have to be careful about our souls, to be careful about being faithful to the Lord. The Word of God says, let him who thinks he standeth take heed, lest he fall. That's an incredible verse. And I'm sure each one of us at times we've met, whether they're not preachers or we've met Christians who seem to be so full of the things of God, seem so confident in the things of God, and yet how easily they can make mistakes and fall. Well, Ahaz was not a believer in the living God. His name is believed to be an abbreviation for Jehoahaz, which means Jehovah has held. And yes, Jehovah was holding to his covenant with Israel and with Judah. And yes, he was being faithful in these things. But Ahaz was not being faithful to Jehovah. And his reign saw a significant change in the degree of open wickedness of the kings of Judah. Whilst we know that the kings of Israel had been apostate for some time, Ahaz immersed himself in idolatry to a new degree. We might even think of him as being a bit like Ahab, who was the king of Israel, who did more to anger God than all the kings that were before him. Ahaz is kind of like Judah's answer to Ahab. Now, as we go through and look at a little bit about his reign this morning, we're going to be turning to two other passages of the Word of God, to 2 Kings 16 and especially to 2 Chronicles 28 to get a more full and complete picture. And I'd ask you to turn, just as we complete our introduction, to 2 Chronicles 28 verses 1 to 4. 2 Chronicles 28 verses 1 to 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the high hills and under every green tree. I'd like just to point some things out from these verses as we introduce our subject this morning. The Bible says this, that there's no new thing under the sun. Now look what Ahaz was doing. Remember, he's the king of Judah, the people of God. And Ahaz here is falling into the same pagan worship of the pagan Canaanite people round about him, the worship of Baal. He's trying to be like the world. And the reason he wants to be like the world is, you think about, on the one hand, there's the serving Jehovah and the law of Moses, and there's those Ten Commandments to think about. Thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt not. And there's certain things restricted from him as a Jew, as a believer in the living God. Or there's the pagan worship. And what does pagan worship involve? It involves promiscuity, immorality, sensuality. And so he can go and live a hedonistic life. It's all involved in the worship of these deities. You think to yourself, that starts to sound like today, doesn't it? The choice that each of us face. Do we hold to the Bible, to the Word of God? Or are we going to live like the world, utterly immoral, pleasing ourselves, pursuing our lust, the depths of sin and depravity that will take us? Then think about what the sacrifices of Baal involved. We read here that he burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen. With all the ritual fornication that went on, unwanted children were born. And so they disposed of them by incorporating them into the worship and burning them, or throwing them off cliffs and killing them in all sorts of unspeakable wicked ways. I can't imagine doing that to a baby, can you? It sounds horrendous, it sounds horrific. It's like the Romans would leave a baby out in the street or by the sea or by the river just to be exposed and to die if they didn't want it. It's grievous. It's abhorrent. It's horrible. It's wicked, my friend, in this country today. We do these things in the hospital. We cut the baby out of mother's womb. We have tablets that can kill a baby as soon as it's conceived. So as we come to think about this life of Ahaz, who lived so many years ago, the choice that he faced, the way he responded to that choice, we face exactly the same choices today. It's just presented to us in different ways to how it was to him. And I'd like us to base our thoughts under three headings this morning: a dark day of perplexity, a brighter day promised, and a darker day pursued. So firstly this morning, a dark day of perplexity. Turning back to Isaiah chapter 7, let's look at verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Ahaz had been going on in his sin and in his wickedness and in his idolatry and doing all these unspeakable things we've outlined a few moments ago. But now he's facing a huge problem. He's got Pekah the king of Israel, who's forming an alliance with Rezin the king of Syria, with one particular intention: to displace him. If you look at verse 6, we see they said, "Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel." Now, we don't know who this son of Tabeel was, but they had this man picked out that they were going to replace Ahaz with. There was a real plan here. Now, either one of these people, either one groups of people, would have outnumbered Judah. He would have faced a huge task taking them on. Israel had been the enemies for many years. But then think of them combined, the sheer might that Ahaz faced. He was in an impossible situation. And not only that, this isn't against Judah. This is against him. He's the target. We're facing something like that in the world today, aren't we? With North Korea and the development of the nuclear weapons. And we've got Trump in America and Kim Jong-un in North Korea. And the whole message that the West is putting is focusing on Kim Jong-un. We're not the enemies of the Korean people. The problem is what this man's trying to do and the threat that he poses. And what a daunting thing it would be to be Kim Jong-un at this time, with the world turning against him. And this is how Ahaz must have felt. And if they won, he at the very least would be physically disabled in some way. They would often cut the hands off the kings or cut the thumbs off the kings, and would face all sorts of other horrible things, possibly even being castrated and seeing his sons killed before him. Or he'd be put to the sword and killed himself. So he faced a real threat from these men. And if you turn to the account in 2 Chronicles, we read, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him," this is because of his sin, "and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria." That's 2 Chronicles 28, verses 5 to 8. And look what's happening here. The first day of battle, he lost 120,000 of his most experienced and strongest and most able soldiers. That's a colossal number to lose in a single day. 120,000 men. Then we find that he loses his son, his heir. This is close, this is personal to Ahaz. Not only did he lose his son and have the tremendous sense of loss and the grief that that brings to him, he also lost two of his closest advisors, two of his most trusted friends in this battle. And this is just the first day. Ahaz realized he's got a major problem here. Then if you turn to 2 Kings 6, 16:6, "At that time Rezin king of Syria recovered Elath to Syria and drove the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day." They were also able to capture land and take away land from Ahaz, take away his dominion. So he's losing ground politically. Judah's becoming diminished as a nation. I always remember as a boy what was called the Falklands War, when we suddenly heard on our news how Argentina had invaded the Falklands. And what a great problem that became. And Margaret Thatcher was the Prime Minister. And the Americans told her, "You can't win this, give up." And her cabinet told her, "You can't win this, give up." And one of the military leaders came up with a radical plan to fly a plane for 24 hours to bomb the runways that the Argentinians were building. And she went with it. And we were able to get our navy there and get air supremacy. And we were able to hold that land. And consequently, no one's tried to invade any of our islands or any of our land ever since by military means. Why? Because they know that the military might of Britain is something to be reckoned with. We can't just be abused. We can't just be things taken from us. But Ahaz can't protect his borders. Neither could he protect his women and children. Because we go back to 2 Chronicles and see how they took captive 200,000 women and children. What a grief that would be to the men. Can you imagine how maddening that would be as a soldier? You'd gone to follow and defend Ahaz. You knew this was personal to Ahaz. You knew this problem was coming to Ahaz. And you've gone out to protect Ahaz and to fight for him. And then word comes that your wife and your children have been taken. You think, where is my protection for my family? And so your desire would be to return home, to go and search for them, to go and look for them, and to get them back. And all this can come to an end if they simply give up Ahaz, put him to the sword, hand him over to the enemies. All this trouble stops. So Ahaz is in a real predicament. He's got this tremendous enemy externally to the nation attacking him. But he's also going to have serious problems with insurrection coming up from within Judah. And all this we read is because God is moving against him because of his sin. In verse 2 we see that this had an effect on Ahaz in Isaiah 7. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved in the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. And this simply means they were terrified. I like the way the scripture describes it here. I like to go out walking with the family and with our dog and so on in the nice weather. And if you walk through a wood, the trees always amaze me. If you walk up to a great, let's say an oak tree, for example, I'm not sure I know really the difference between various trees, but I knew the trees down the road were silver birch and not gum trees, which John thought, having been in Australia for 3 weeks. And you walk up to the trunk of a great oak tree and you try and push that trunk. Well, all you'll do is you'll hurt your hands because the bark will just push into your hands. There'll be no perceptible movement on that trunk at all. Why? Because it's the mighty oak, we call them, isn't it? It's such a great thing, it's such a big thing, it's such a strong thing. But if you go and there's a little bit of a puff of a breeze of wind, you'll hear it rustling in the leaves. And that wind starts to increase. It can start to make the leaves move and the smaller twigs and branches move, and you start to hear the tree. But as that builds up, that wind, it starts to sway, doesn't it? In the breeze. And in the mighty storms, if the tree in any way is unhealthy, it can actually be destroyed or uprooted. Why? Because that wind can come and it's helpless against the wind and it can just push it. Because the things that make it strong are the very things that the wind uses to weaken it. And that's the picture here. And just as the oak tree is powerless against the wind, how it reminds us, doesn't it, that the Holy Spirit is described as being like the wind in Scripture. The wind blows where it listeth. You can see the effects of it, but you can't see it. And God is moving against Ahaz. But even though God is moving against Ahaz, he shows restraint in dealing with Ahaz. And we find that in 2 Chronicles 28 from verse 9, that God sent Isaiah to prophesy, not just to him, but also another prophet, Oded, was sent to prophesy to Israel. We read that he went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and he hath slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear, Now hear me therefore, and deliver the captives again, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. And Oded goes to the Israelites, who have captured these 200,000 women and children. Now this is contrary to the law of Moses, which said they weren't allowed to take other Jews as slaves after a war. And God isn't going to stand for the one he's given the upper hand to in this battle, then breaking the Mosaic law, then doing contrary to his word, because he says, you've got sins. You've got problems. You're simply doing my calling and my bidding here. There's only so much you're allowed to do, and you're not allowed to do these things against my word. And this had a restraining effect upon the leaders of Israel who released them. And this is why we read in our chapter, that they could not prevail against it. That's Jerusalem. Why? Because God restrained these enemies of Ahaz. Well, secondly, we see from this chapter a brighter day promised. Isaiah told Ahaz very clearly that God had promised certain things concerning the confederacy, verse 7. It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And God's decreeing here that these things aren't going to go against Ahaz. It's going to come to an end. But Isaiah goes on and he prophesies things concerning Israel that's going to be destroyed in verse 8. And a warning is given to Ahaz in verse 9. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And that's the warning of the gospel, isn't it? This morning. If you don't believe God, if you harden yourself against the gospel invitations, if you do not heed the fact that you have sinned and come short of the glory of God, if you do not come in faith to Christ, cry out for mercy for what he's done for your soul, you will not be established. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And that's not just the death of this life, that's eternal death in hell, where there is that eternal conscious punishment, which is described in ways in the scripture that speak of incredible amounts of suffering. And in case you're wondering if God has any doubts in these matters on these things, this promise, this warning, was executed on Ahaz because he didn't believe and he wasn't established, and he reigned for 16 years and died when he was just 36 years of age. This should be a warning to us as parents and grandparents who have concerns concerning children and grandchildren who possibly aren't saved. There's a spirit in many Christian circles now where it's almost as if the young people that go off to university, or when they're young and they go off and have a time in the world, and then, but it's going to be alright, they'll come back. They'll come back. Why? Why? You're throwing yourself on the sovereignty of God here. But then we read of Eli who didn't restrain his sons, and his sons were killed. They were killed by the judgment of God. Why? Because he didn't do those things that were required of him as a father. He allowed them to bring shame on the temple. He allowed them to bring shame on Israel, and he didn't heed the word of God. He restrained not his sons. And so they were killed. And my friend, if we haven't done to the best of our ability in the fear of God to bring up a child in the way he should go, so they won't depart out of those things in later life, if we haven't restrained our children, and if we don't restrain our children, why is it we somehow think and can throw ourselves on the sovereignty of God when we've ignored God's word and the light of his scripture? No, my friend, we need to tremble if our children fall into these things. Let me teach you a little phrase. My roof, my rules. It's a very good one. My dad had a similar sort of view when I was a child growing up. You live in the house, there's things you don't do. It's as simple as that. And if you don't like it, you move out. That's restraining the sons. And you say, well, you've got young children, it's easy. Well, no, it is easy. Yeah, I admit, it's very easy compared to teenagers. I'm quite shuddering at the idea of my daughter starting middle school next year. My roof, my rules. That's the attitude we should take. Why? It's for the good of our children. Because think about Ahaz, who's allowed to go out into all this sin. And he threw himself into all this immorality and into the infant sacrifice, the most extremes of pagan idolatry. And he never believed. And he was never established. He died at 36 years of age. Don't count on your children having a long life. You young people here, I'm 42, so anybody under 40 is young. You young people here, don't count on a long life. Don't think, well, I can put these things right further down the line. You could die before you even walk out this church building this morning. You don't know what's going on in your own body. You could die crossing the road as you go out. It's so simple. You can't put these things off. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation, we read in the Word of God. Then we find that Isaiah continues to Ahaz, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. You know, I think this is an amazing invitation God gives to Ahaz. Absolutely amazing. He can ask for anything he likes. You think about all the miracles that have happened up to this time. There's been the crossing of the Red Sea, the waters parted. There's been time stood still. There's been the sundial moved back on its axis, time moved backwards. There's been tremendous things. There's been the fire and brimstone brought down on Sodom and Gomorrah. We can go on with these marvellous works God did. He could have asked for a whole display of angels in the heaven or stars in the heaven. All these sorts of things he could have come and asked for. My imagination just takes off at this. And a wonderful opportunity is being offered to Ahaz here. But he says, I will not ask. I will not tempt. He rejects it. Look at the way the Word of God describes Isaiah speaking to him. It doesn't even mention Isaiah's name. It simply says, Moreover, the Lord spake again. And Isaiah here is like Haggai, who it describes as being the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Isaiah is irrelevant here. He's a conduit for God. He's the ambassador for God. He's simply speaking the words God's given him to do, to speak. And so he's coming along and presenting this message. And that reminds us of a very simple truth. The messenger of God is irrelevant to the message. John the Baptist would say of Christ, He must increase, but I must decrease. And it reminds us something about the Word of God. That it's inspired by God, it's been breathed by God, it's been spoken by God. And we're not to question it. We're not to say, well, does this page apply to me? Does this passage apply to me? Does it still apply today? And the various arguments I've heard over the years about why people don't follow the Word of God are incredible. I heard once, it's cultural. It's cultural. Well, what if the gospel's cultural? It only applies to the Jews. Where does it leave us who have been born Gentiles? We have no hope of salvation. What if the belief in Christ, as many churches will teach today, well, that's old-fashioned now. We don't need to believe it in the way of those days. We've got a different revelation now, as many men or women will stand up and preach this morning. My friend, where does that leave our hope of salvation? Our hope of heaven is taken away from us. We have no hope. Then the one I quite like is, I have no conviction in the matter. I have no conviction in the matter. And even when the Word of God is clear what someone should do, my friend, that's a very solemn thing. My Bible tells me that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. And if it teaches us something, and we say, well, I know what it teaches, but I'm not going to do it, we're rebelling against God. We're rejecting Him. Because we don't actually believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We don't actually believe in the God who sent it. It shows our unbelief, our rebellion against it. God has given this Word, and He expects us to heed it. And to obey it. When we hear various preachers, as you'll find over the coming weeks, you'll be having different ministers come and minister me. I think I'm cropping up a few times, thanks to Jonathan. And there might be one man you get on with, another man you don't get on with so well. And that's natural. That's absolutely fine. You know, there's some you'll think, well, he's a better dresser than another one, and he's keeps his combs his hair better, ties his tie better. All these sorts of little things you might find. And sometimes the personality, some we're drawn to, some we're not. All those things are irrelevant as he stands in the pulpit and seeks to preach the word of God. If he's being faithful, he studied the word of God, proving that he's a workman who does not need to be ashamed. He's prayed over that message, and the Lord's laid things on his heart to bring. As he's prepared to come and preach that message, the Lord can bring things to his remembrance as he stands before you. And if what he's preaching is founded in the scripture, my friend, you're not rebelling and rejecting him. You're rebelling and rejecting against God if you are not heeding the message that he preaches. That's not because he's a great man or I'm a great man or anything like that. That's because God has raised us up to be his servants, to be his messengers, men who seek to preach the word of God and to bring it to us, to you, and to rightly divide it. As the prophet of Jehovah asked this man in verse 11, he says, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord, thy God, ask it in the depth or in the height above." Ahaz refuses verse 12. He says, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." How he manages to sound so sanctimonious and pious, doesn't he? "I'm not going to tempt God," he says, when he's even disobeying God in this matter. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah." You recall how Jesus said to Satan in Matthew 4:7, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." But here, he's not saying this because he's pious, because he's meek, because he wants to fear God. He's saying this because he wants nothing to do with God. There's a sense here, he knows who the living God is. He knows who the true God is. And he knows that any miracle he asks for will happen. But he says, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it." He wants, and will pursue, as we'll see later, closer ties with the pagans. Now you and I, we need to be careful not to be like this man. We need to be careful if we're unconverted. Growing up, I found many young people are very good at ducking and diving parents and pastors' questions on the state of their soul. "Oh, I'm searching. Oh, I'm looking." And these sorts of things, and they sound very pious. But they know full well they're not. They know full well they have no interest in these things. But the best people at using pious language and making these sorts of things out to cover up their disobedience are the Christian people. Because they know their Bibles better and they can do these things much better. And often you'll find with a Christian person, "Oh, well, I'm praying about the matter." It made me smile when I was in Hope in Adelaide a few weeks ago, and Michael Lee, the elder there, was preaching. And he said to the congregation at one point, he says, "If you come and you ask me about a matter, I tell you to go away and pray about it, that means no. That means no." And in a sense, we can all use this sort of veneer of piety, can't we? Instead of really saying what we mean. And sometimes we know what God wants us to do. He wants us to take us a direction in our lives. He knows that there's something we need to change in our lives. But we can use every excuse to say, we want to know his will, we're seeking it, we're guiding it. There are all these things procrastinating on it. When we need to just simply get on with it. If it were a sin to ask God for this sign, why would God have inspired Isaiah, instructed Isaiah to offer this sign? No, what is sin? Sin is a rebellion against what God wants, isn't it? What God has decreed. Well, Isaiah's not going to be put off as the messenger of God. He's got a further message to preach. "Hear ye now, house of David, it's a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" And he's saying it's one thing to frustrate the prophets and to reject them as men, as we thought of earlier, the way we can reject preachers. But it's altogether another thing when you're actually rejecting God. Are you sure that this is what you want to do? And he's asking not just Ahaz here, but all his advisors and all the men that are around Ahaz. Are you really wanting to reject God here? And it's to these unbelieving rebellious men, God gives them a sign. The prophecy concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. A miracle is going to happen. We've been thinking about this, haven't we, over the Christmas period? Thinking of Christ's incarnation, how the Virgin Mary would have a child. She'd be overshadowed by the Highest. And that she would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And the sign that God is promising is something greater than any of the pagan deities could promise. If you look back through the various mythologies and cultures over the years, men would claim to be the Son of God. When I was at school, I studied the Greeks, and we learnt about, or we had to read a book called the Iliad. People claim the Bible is boring, they've never read the Iliad. That goes on and on and on, repetitive and over and over and over again. Well, basically, the whole story is about a war. And on one side, you've got Paris, who's run off with the king's wife. On the other side, you've got the Greeks who want to get her back. And the Greeks have got a champion, a man called Achilles. And Achilles is supposed to be the son of a god and the son of man, dipped in a magic potion when he was a kid by his ankle. And so he's got the Achilles heel, as we all call the one weakness. And as the Iliad starts, what's this great man doing who's desired a short life with glory? He's in his tent. He's in a bad mood. He's fornicating with women. And he's not doing his duty, which is to go out to war. Why? Because he's not happy with the way the king's treated him. And he's churlish. And so he stays. And it's only when his cousin, whom he loves, puts on his armour and is killed, that then he actually enters into the war. Now, is that the way we think a son of God is going to be? Is that the way we think that one of the great beings could ever live? Because when I read about the real Son of God, the true Son of God, I read about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I read about a man who went about doing good. I read how he went from place to place. I read how they'd bring the sick and the blind to him, and he'd heal them. I read how he could heal the woman who was taken in adultery. I read how he could heal the ear of Malchus, who doesn't even believe in him, and he's come to take him to have him crucified. That's the Son of God I read about. And his friend John writes that he did so many good works that if they were put into books, the world couldn't contain them. If you want to think about a Son of God, Christ is the Son of God. What a beautiful man. What a beautiful life. What a beautiful life to lay down at Calvary. Well, my friend, when you think of what the true religion of Christ is, how it differs to all the other religions in this world. This prophecy was given to unbelievers. It reminds them of a very simple truth, that we read of the uniqueness of God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe, we read in 1 Timothy 4:10. What does this mean? Well, the world has only one means of salvation, and it's Christ. There's only one hope of salvation. It's Christ. There's only one way of salvation. It's Christ. It's Christ. There's only one Saviour for this world. Christ. But even though there is only one way, we read that it's few that actually take this way. It's the narrow way, the straight gate, as it's described in the Authorised Version. Few there be that find it. And so the multitudes never find that way. They follow a false way. They're an unconcerned way. Or a false religion or a false faith. But he's specially the Saviour of those that believe. Why? Because he's chiefly the ones that this is salvation's applied to. The ones that this is effectual to. But there's no other way to be saved for anybody else. The great hope that God is providing here through Isaiah was ignored by the majority in Israel and Judah, but we're grateful that there are always those who are looking and waiting for him. Isaiah went on to tell Ahaz that the kings that conspired against him will be judged by God, and we find how Pekah the son of Remaliah was slain by Hoshea the son of Elah, who reigned in his stead, and Rezin was slain by the king of Assyria. And then he goes on to tell Ahaz how Assyria is going to come. This is what's talking about this hissing of the fly, particularly the bee, because the bees were famous in Assyria, and they're going to come. In verse 20, God's going to shave with a razor that's hired, meaning the king of Assyria will spoil the Jews and carry many of them away as captive. So Isaiah's come with a tremendous message to Ahaz. But as we come to a conclusion, we'll finally think of a darker day pursued. It never fails to amaze me, having had remarkable prophecies, remarkable opportunities, and even proving the truth of the prophecies. You'd think it would have a humbling effect on Ahaz, but it doesn't. He went the opposite way and threw himself into wickedness. The accounts in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 tell us how, having heard that Assyria is going to be on the increase, he approached their king, Tilgath-Pileser, and he bribed him by taking the gold and silver from the temple. And he built a pagan altar, copying one that is seen at Damascus, for Tilgath-Pileser to offer sacrifices. And then to this great sin, he added a greater one. He went into the temple that Solomon had built and took the altar. And he butchered it. And he put it near the pagan altar, so he could inquire of the pagan gods. And 2 Chronicles 28:25 tells us, in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Hearing the word of God had an effect on Ahaz. It hardened him. He rebelled against it. It made him more determined to sin. And you know, preaching is like that. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:16, to the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And the great truth for any preacher who stands before a congregation, as I am this morning, is preaching will affect everyone. Every person who hears it. As I preach today, the solemn truth is this. For some, it's going to help you. It's going to help you on your way to heaven. It's going to help you get to your eternal destination, your eternal reward. For others, it's going to harden. And as you've heard the sermon this morning, let me ask you, in the secret of your heart, what effect does this have on you? Where are you going? What is your life about? Who do you love? Do you love yourself? Do you love the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season, more than God? Like Ahaz. Well, he wasn't established, and he died, and he's in hell even now. Oh, my friend, that's a terrible end to meet. Terrible end to meet. You say, well, the majority of people are on that way. Yes, they are. That's no surprise if you know your Bible. Then let's question ourselves. Who are on the way to heaven? Who believe? How do we respond to the word of God? Do we know it? Do we believe it? Do we accept it? Do we practice it? This should be our challenge for us this year. To be made conformed to the image of Christ. To follow after him. My friend, let us seek to be a prayerful people, a people that fear God, and a people that are faithful to him. Amen.